prophecy of Isaiah, and we're in that section from chapter 58 through 66 about the future glory of the people of God and the doom of the apostates. We looked at chapter 58 and 59, which had to do with some instructions and warnings given. We remember in chapter 58 their sin of formalism, especially as it pertained to the fasting and their failure to keep the Sabbath. And that sin enumerated furthermore with other things in chapter 59 and their confession of that. And then the looking to the Redeemer that would be brought in chapter 59 that would be sent in verse 20. And then in verse 21, this new covenant that he's making with the people that has to do with the Messiah that is coming to redeem. And Harry looked at chapter 60 through 62, speaking about the future glories that was introduced in the latter part of chapter 59. Well, this is all mixed up, isn't it? Well, there's PowerPoint. You don't get to see the outline. I don't know how that happened, because I know I put the outline in there. So I'll take the fall for that. Hopefully you have your outline. If not, it'll be pretty simple to follow along. I'll make sure I read the headings for each section before that. But what we're going to be talking about is in chapter 63, there are judgments of God. And Edom is seen. We'll talk about that in a moment. And we know that the Israelites are especially subject to those judgments as well. He's not just judging the nations, he's judging the whole world. And even those who are opposed to God are among his own people, and they're not really his people. And that's kind of the point of Isaiah. You're going to be destroyed if you don't submit to God. There you go. There they are. And so there's some warnings that have been coming throughout this, but it always is eclipsed by the glory of the Messianic Kingdom. And so with all the darkness of the prophets, all the darkness in Isaiah of sin and judgment and doom, there is the looking forward to the glory of redemption and salvation in the Messiah. But that would not just include Israel. That would include those who are spiritual Israel, which includes some who would be Jews according to the flesh. But it would also include all who are submitting to God, who are Gentiles as well. And so when he talks about this judgment of those opposed to God in the first part of chapter 63, he's going to include in that those who are opposed to God in Israel. And so what they're going to do, much like they did in chapter 59, is they're going to confess their sins and they're going to appeal to God for his mercy. Chapter 64 continues the prayer that begins in chapter 63 and verse 15. And God gives his reply in chapter 65. And it's not what they probably would expect. God's not ever going to restore them to their former glory as a physical nation. They're done. He's had it with them. He's given them many, many chances. And we'll see that quoted in Romans chapter 10, the first two verses of chapter 65. And the point remains that only those who submit to God and appeal to him for salvation, who trust in him, who wait on him, are going to be saved. That will include Gentiles. It'll also include any Jew who accepts the Christ, and that's where you have this new heavens and new earth and the Messianic Kingdom and the new covenant. And that all, you know, started in this section back in chapter 59 and verse 20 and 21 when he talked about the Redeemer coming and the new covenant. When I taught chapter 59, we had to speed through it, and that last section kind of speaks about some things that he's going to talk about in chapter 63 as well. You might notice in chapter 59, and in verse 16 through 19, the Lord is displeased that there's no justice. He's also displeased that there's no one that is going to intercede on behalf of those who are righteous among his people who are being oppressed and going through a lot of hardship. But he's not finding anybody who's going to take up for him and defend his will and his righteousness and his holiness. So what he says is, I've got to do it myself. Therefore, in verse 16 of chapter 59, his own arm brought forth salvation for him, and his own righteousness is sustained him. And that salvation that is brought about, that righteousness that is exemplified, it's twofold: the punishment of the wicked and the redemption of those who are waiting on the Lord. And we're going to see that in chapter 63, that there's no one that could do this except God. He's got to uphold his righteousness and his standard. He's got to meet the enemies of his and the unrighteous with vengeance. And those who are depending upon Him for salvation, He's the only one that can bring that salvation. He's got to bring it forth by His own arm. And so what I want us to be impressed by in chapter 63 is that in the first six verses, I mean, this is a scary scene. And you can see the parallel with that in the language in Revelation as well. But this is a terrifying scene where God's coming out of Edom, and it's like His garments are completely stained with grape juice, but what it turns out to be is blood, because He's trampled His enemies underfoot. And while that may seem to be completely and totally negative, I want us to notice in verse 4, it says that it's the day of vengeance in God's heart, but also the year of His redeemed. And in verse 5, using similar language that He used in chapter 59, He says, "Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me." So in verse 7, when He talks about the loving kindnesses of the Lord, that is not in stark contrast simply to His vengeance and His righteous judgments, but in harmony with it. And we've seen that throughout Isaiah. Any redemption, any salvation, any light always comes with judgment and God's holiness and His wrath being revealed. You cannot receive salvation if there's nothing to be saved from. You cannot receive redemption if there's nothing to be redeemed from. And so those people who are persistent in their sins are going to have to be punished in order for those who want out of their sins to be redeemed and saved. So always remember that, because when we get into the New Testament and people start talking about how the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are not the same, no, they are the same. And that not only includes the fact that the God of the Old Testament had an abundance of mercy and loving kindness, but also the God of the New Testament has an abundance of wrath against those who are opposed to Him, and that will be meted out in judgment. And so I think that's important as we go forward. Any comments or questions leading up to the text? All right, He begins with this description of Edom being destroyed. Ultimately, we saw that prophesied back in chapter 34, and certainly Edom, as a physical nation, would be judged and be completely decimated and wiped out. But when Harry taught that section, what do we remember about Edom? And just in our conventional knowledge, of course. Who is Edom? Descendants of who? Esau. And what did Esau do? How did he act? Which kind of exemplified what his descendants would be? Yeah, he was profane. So he did not have regard for the holy, and he hated his brother, right? And so you see that as kind of a type of what would come to be his descendants, who were profane, worldly people, unholy people, and hated the people of God, and therefore hated God. And so what Edom kind of stands to represent throughout Scripture are those who are opposed to God, his enemies. And I think that's what we see here. While you certainly have Edom that is going to be judged, he's speaking about those who are opposed to God. And so, what is the scene that we see here? Describe it for me. What is seen? Who? Someone coming from somewhere looking like something. Anybody? Yeah, that's what it looks like, right? Someone's coming out of Edom, and what do they look like? What stands out? Their garments are what? Red. They're dyed red, as if they were stamping out in the wine press. And so, you know, to get the juice from, they would put it in a trough or in a big basin or something and trample it down and squish those up, and then they'd get the juice from that. And obviously, grape juice would be staining their garments. That's the vision. That's the look. But what is the stain actually from? It's from their blood. That's terrifying to me. I don't know about you, but you see this vision of someone coming out of Edom, and they're covered in the Edomites' blood, is the point. They've come from battle, as was just stated. And who is that in one? What does he say? It's the one who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. Who's that? It's God. It's Jehovah. And so here's Jehovah coming out of Edom. Bozrah is the city of Edom. And he's completely drenched in blood. He has trodden these people down in his anger, verse 3, and trampled them in his fury. Their blood has stained his garments and his robes. This is a day of vengeance in his heart, and a year of his redeemed has come. There's that point. He is taking vengeance on those who are opposed to him, and in that same action is redeeming those, is bringing salvation for those who are waiting on him. No one could help him, verse 5. No one was there to uphold his righteousness and his standard, as he saw in chapter 59. And so he's going to do it by his own arm, bring salvation, and his own fury sustains him. He trods down the people in his anger and made them drunk in his fury and brought down their strength to the earth. So here's the judgment of people who are opposed to God. He's promised salvation. We've looked forward to that messianic time. He's foretold of the glory of Zion. He's shown that many people, the Gentiles, will be included in this. And he's stressed, even to his own people, Israel, that if you're opposed to me, you'll have the same others who are opposed to me. It doesn't matter that you're a Jew, because only those who wait on me will be saved. Now it's time to consider the past and his judgments, but also his loving kindness, and reflect upon your own sin, and make a confession, and appeal to him for salvation. And that's what we continue to go on to see. He remembers some things in verses 7 through 14. That's one of our questions. Describe what he remembers. What is he remembering here? Yes. Yeah, certainly. The times of Moses, he's delivering the people, and there's a person who he can use to do that. There's a person who's going to stand for his cause. So verse 7 really sums it up. The loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, that is the things that are praiseworthy. We as his people now proclaim forth his praises, what is praiseworthy about him. He says his goodness toward the house of Israel, the mercies he's bestowed upon them, and the multitude of his loving kindnesses. And so remember God's goodness as he's displayed toward his people. He chose them and thought surely they won't lie, verse 8, and so he became their Savior. And so when he chose them, what he thought would happen, and we know God's all-knowing, but his plan, his whole purpose was to choose these people. They would be holy. In chapter 5, remember the vision of the vineyard, and then again later on when he speaks about the judgment on Jerusalem and Judah, he expected it to bring forth good grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And then there would be another vineyard that would be a spiritual vineyard, not just the physical nation of Israel, and they would bring forth good grapes because they'd be truly converted. They'd be truly devoted to God. He doesn't think that they're not going to lie. He's choosing them. And he becomes their Savior. And so he has compassion on them in verse 9. When they're afflicted, he feels it, and he's present with them. The angel of his presence saved them. He, in his love, he has pity on the redeemed and bore them and carried them all the days of old. So God's with them. He chose them, promised to be with them, expected them to be with him, and he had compassion on them. We see that in the Exodus, especially. He has compassion on his people who are oppressed and afflicted. Hears their cries. He's going to bear them on eagle's wings and brings them out of Egypt and delivers them. Graciously appeals to them to follow him and gives them his law. And he's present with them. It speaks about the angel of his presence. 14, it says that he said to Moses, presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. You notice, perhaps in the New King James Version, as I'm reading from, that word angel of his presence is capitalized. It's thought by some that this is a reference to the Messiah. It may be. Remember in 1 Corinthians 10, it talked about how Christ followed them. They drank from that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. But it very well could just be the fact that his presence is with them. I don't have a certain answer one way or the other. But the point is God is with them, and he's with them in love and providing for them. But what happens in verse 10? They rebel, right? They grieved his Holy Spirit. Remember Ephesians 4 and verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by which you have been sealed for the day of redemption. It may just be that they grieved his holiness of spirit as divine, but regardless, the point is the same, that they rebelled against him. They called to holiness, and instead of submitting to that, they walked in idolatry and ungodliness. And so where he tried to provide for them and was on their side, now he is himself as their enemy and fights against them. And so then in verse 11, the New American Standard Bible says, his people remembered the days of old of Moses. You've got this remembrance of the goodness of God, but then his severity in punishing them for rebellion, but then bringing back up this goodness where Moses is used to bring up out of the sea his people, the shepherd of his flock, where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, possibly talking about installation of the 70 elders in Numbers 11. But speaking about the Exodus, he led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting lamb, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble. Remember, the ground was dry that they walked on, and it was made easy for them to get through that. And then he uses this imagery in verse 14. The American Standard Bible renders it this way: as the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourselves a glorious name. So the picture of remembrance is just God chose them, led them out of Egypt, he protected them, and he eventually gave them rest. Even though they had rebelled against him, he eventually gave that next generation rest. And I think the point is, why then and not now? That's their thought. We are oppressed now. We are in captivity now. We are struggling. We have sinned, and we are lost. And so if you delivered them back then, why not now? And that's the question. And so they appeal to him, beginning in verse 15. Now this goes all the way through chapter 64, this prayer for deliverance from sin and suffering. Any comments or questions up to this point? Yes. He said, seek the Lord while he may be found, right? And that's part of that. He's not going to be found anymore once your life ends on earth. Anyone have anything else? Yes.
In chapter 10, what
humbled
me
talk about his holiness and his instruction and guidance. It's not just random, you know, it's ingrained in his character, his nature, and he created so that we can have fellowship with that. That's the fulfillment of our existence. And so no wonder it grieves him when we reject his gifts of his love and his guidance. We need to remember that. It's like a child rebelling against their parent and refusing all the provisions and blessings that parent's trying to give.
God continually references the relationship between him and his chosen people as a husband to his bride, and which evokes the emotion of their continued adultery despite what he had done for centuries for them. And like you said, finally, the divorce is upon them. And rather than repentance, it seems to be more like, why now? Why us? You know, why can we not have back what we had before, even though they know the answer?
It's like what Paul says in Romans 2. They despised his goodness and forbearance. not knowing the long-suffering of the Lord was leading to their repentance. That's its intention. They took it for granted, and now it's too late. Time's up. And he'll say that in chapter 65. I've stretched my hand out you all day long, and you've refused it, you've refused it, you've refused it. So in verse 15, they pray to him, and the basic point is, are you keeping back your goodness? Are you restricting your zeal for your people? They say that he's the one that can do it. Abraham and Israel, that is Jacob, they don't acknowledge him. And all that's saying is that, you know, they're our father, but only in that sense of where the posterity of theirs, and they're dead. They can't do anything for us. It's God who is our true father. But in verse 17, they say this. This is interesting. This is one of our questions. They say, O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake, the tribes of your inheritance. And so our question number four is, how had the Lord made them stray from his ways and hardened their heart from his fear? How'd that happen? Yes, Jared.
All the things they didn't want to do.
Yeah.
What he wanted to do, and they hardened their heart. They didn't want to do that. They didn't want to do that. And that's what God hardened their heart.
That's the exact point. Remember Isaiah's call in chapter 6? He's going to preach to people who don't want to hear, and it's only going to further harden their hearts. And so it's like Pharaoh. They hardened their heart. God hardened their heart. But understand the way that works is that God was giving them opportunity and telling them to follow him, and they didn't want to hear it. And so they hardened their heart. And so they're just praying for his return. He says in verses 18 and 19, their idea of how bad things have gotten is that the time they've possessed this land has only been for a little while, and now we're like people who had never been connected to you at all. Like, we've never been your God. We're just like everyone else on the earth. And so they're really feeling the wrath of God and wanting out of it, and so they're appealing to him. This continues in chapter 64. Things get interesting, in my opinion, in chapter 64, because I don't think they really know what they're asking for. And I think we see that especially in this first section of chapter 64. They say this, Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him with, who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you and your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned, and these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. We'll notice a different rendering of that in the New American Standard Bible. What does that, especially first three verses, remind you of? That language kind of paints a scene. Mountain shaking, fire. Mount Sinai, right. Where he was among them, his presence was seen. Now that showed his presence among them, and it stressed his holy nature. And they were in fellowship with him as they were called out of Egypt, and then they sinned, of course, and Moses had to intercede lest very early under in the process consumed them and completely started over. Remember the Hebrew writer in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, he contrasts Mount Zion with Mount Sinai, and he says that even Moses, so terrifying was the sight that even Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. I don't think they know what they're asking for. God, we want you to manifest yourself in the way that you manifested yourself before. And their thought is you're going to show that so that your adversaries will tremble. Who are the adversaries of Jehovah, though? His own people. You don't want this. You don't know what you're asking for. They think that they're asking for his presence and that it will be good for them. But as long as they're persistent in their sin, it's not going to be pretty. And so in verse 4, the point is that you, like back then, have manifested yourself in ways that no other God has or can or ever will. And that's adapted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9 to show the contrast between God's wisdom and the wisdom of those in the world. But you know, it says, who acts for the one who waits for him. That's the point. He acts on behalf of the one who waits for him. And if you're not waiting on the Lord, you're continuing in sin, you're not going to enjoy His presence because it's going to consume you. And so in verse 5, the New American Standard Bible renders it this way. You meet Him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you're angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time. And shall we be saved? Will we be saved if we continue in this state? Certainly they know they need to be saved, but will we be saved if we continue in this? And certainly the answer is no, and he'll point that out in chapter 65. He'll give the ultimate answer. Are you holding your mercy back? Is there any chance that we have? And he's saying, no, not in your current state. You're done as my people. Now, if you do what the Gentiles do, who are waiting on me and appealing to me for salvation, then certainly, but not because you're my physical nation. That ship has sailed. And so you can't continue in your sin if you expect God to be in fellowship with you. Comments, questions on that? You might be familiar with the language of verse 6, where he says, we all are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind. He calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, and we have have consumed us of our iniquities. What does he mean that our righteousnesses are like filthy rags? Does that mean that even if they follow God faithfully, that it's not pleasing to Him at all? What's that mean? The Calvinists will abuse this verse and essentially say that there is nothing that we're called to do at all. We don't have any good within us. And so even if we are doing something that is appearing to be right, we're wrong before God, it's not pleasing to Him at all. And so this idea of inherited depravity, and so when we talk about obedience and faithful obedience, they talk about things like this. Our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, trying to minimize God's call to obedience. What's he saying here, Harry? Exactly. Chapter 58, we just studied. What were they doing? They were declaring a fast that God did not declare. And what was the fast actually for? For their own pleasure, for their own benefit, not for them being righteous in God's sight and truly sorrowful for their sin. And so that's what Israel is notorious for all the way through into the New Testament, when you've got the traditions of the elders picked up throughout the years in captivity, is there are people who claim to be godly, but they're actually just inventing their own righteousnesses. Anytime we do that, that's not right with God. That's not going to please Him. We only are pleasing to God by submitting to His righteous standard. And so when you hear the idea of self-righteousness, there is a point to be made in regard to us in doing what is right before God and thinking by that we're better than others and we're earning our salvation as being self-righteous. But I think the main problem with self-righteousness among people claiming to be serving God is that they're making up their own righteousness. They think God's going to be pleased with matters they have invented instead of appealing to God's standard. That's the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. The self-righteousness was not, hey, I'm doing everything God commands me to do. You could be arrogant in that and have an improper estimation of yourself in that. But their self-righteousness was, I fast twice a week, when there's only one fast that's declared. I wash my dishes and wash my hands, and I'm right before God. And that's self-righteousness, self-created righteousness. And that's filthy rags before God. Yes. It's by His standard. It's an appeal to Him who knows the way of righteousness. In verse 8, he mentions this clay-potter relationship, which is ironic because he mentioned that back in chapter 29. And they were trying to take the place of the potter. And now they're saying all of a sudden, oh, no, you're the potter, we're the clay, and we understand that. But the fact is that, yeah, they've been formed by the potter. but they've not been formed in the way He wanted them to be, because in that relationship is the necessity of the clay submitting to the potter to be made into a glorious vessel of honor. But if they kick against Him and reject Him, then the only alternative is they're formed into a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction. Paul uses this language in Romans 9. That's what's going on here. And so they say, don't be furious or remember our iniquity. And then they look to some things in verses 10, 11, and 12 that Isaiah could only have recorded by inspiration, because he's doing this well before the Babylonian captivity, where the holy cities are a wilderness and Zion is a wilderness. The holy and beautiful temple which our fathers praise, in which our fathers praise you, it's burned up. All our pleasant things are laid waste. And then they ask this question that they've been asking this whole time as they're praying to Him for His loving kindness. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? And He's about to answer them that in chapter 65. And so He says in chapter 65 and verses 1 and 2, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. Who are the people who didn't ask? And who are the people that God had been stretching His hands out to? And how do you know that? It's our thought question. Kind of. Where is this quoted? I know DJ knows. Romans 10, 20 and 21. He just taught that in a study not long ago. Romans 10, 20 and 21. And according to Paul, who are the people he's talking about of verse 1? The nation that had not sought Him or asked for Him. Gentiles, right? And then in verse 2, who are the people that He has stretched His hand out to that continually refused Him? The Jews. And so that's what he's talking about here. Paul is the best commentator on this by inspiration. And so here are the Gentiles who aren't asking for Him. Romans 9 says they weren't seeking righteousness, but they have attained it by faith. The Jews seeking righteousness, but because their righteousnesses were as filthy rags as they were inventing their own righteousness and not submitting to God's righteousness, they are rejected. They're walking according to their own thoughts. And so in Romans 9 and 11, you see a lot of parallels to this chapter. Especially in chapter 11 is something that I notice when you get down to verse 8 in chapter 65 of Isaiah, and he's talking about, well, it's not that all Israel is cast away, and that's the exact point that Paul makes. I'm not going to destroy even the good amongst the bad. I'm going to spare the good. I'm not going to destroy the entire field of grapes because of most of them being wicked when there are some good clusters of new wine in these grapes. I'm going to save those who are waiting on Him. Like Isaiah is one of the righteous few in all of God's nation. He's going to spare the people who are appealing to Him for salvation. But as long as you continue in your wicked ways, you'll be lost. And that's the nation as a whole. And so he describes their unrighteousness, how they're sacrificing gardens and burning incense on altars with brick. They sit among the graves, spend the night in tombs, eat swine's flesh, and drink the broth of abominable things that's in their vessels. And they say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, I'm holier than you. And that's the cause of His wrath and anger. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. All of that is just language of idolatry, as He's talked about throughout this. They're trying to speak to the dead. They're sacrificing to idols in gardens. They're eating unclean foods. And so they're completely opposed to some of the most fundamental and clear things in the law that they are to be serving God under. And so He says, I won't keep silence, but will repay and repay their bosom. This is the answer to verse 12. Will you restrain yourself because of these things? Hold your peace and afflict us very severely. You're right. I'm not going to have mercy on people who aren't seeking that mercy. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemy on the hills, therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. He will repay according to our deeds, is the point. And if you persist in them, if you have no heart to change, then how could you possibly expect me to save you? And so that's the nation. They're done. They've had their chance. He stretched His hand out to them all this time. They're done. Does that mean every single Jew is destined for hell? No. He will save the remnant. That's been the whole point through Isaiah. Now, the remnant also includes those of the Gentiles. But he will save those who submit to him. So he talks about that new wine. He's not going to destroy it for the sake of all the sour wine. He's going to destroy those who are disobedient, but bring forth descendants, verse 8, from Jacob. Notice he does not say from Babylon. He's bringing that remnant back. This is the remnant of his people. This is the spiritual remnant. Judah and heir of my mountains, and my elect shall inherit it. My servants shall dwell there. The elect, notice, are those in verse 10 who have sought him, and they'll have these spiritual blessings. But you, verse 11, have forsaken me. You forget my holy mountain. You prepare a table for Gad and furnish a drink offering for many. And you might notice the footnote there in your Bible, if you have it, speaks of Gad as fortune and many as destiny and its idols, Gentile gods. And so you've committed idolatry, and there's a kind of wordplay on that, because in verse 12 he says, I will number you for the sword. The New American Standard Bible brings that out and reflects that wordplay. You are those who fill cups with mixed wine, destiny, that idol god, and I will destine you for the sword. You serve destiny, the idol. You are destined then for the sword, and you are those who, when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you didn't hear, but you did evil. And so now in verse 13, he contrasts those who have rebelled against him, not answered his call, with those that he has talked about who are a remnant, who, as remember in chapter 64, they recognized in verse 4 that he acts for the one who waits for him. Verse 7, verse 5, that you meet him who rejoices and does righteousness and remembers you in your ways. He's going to deliver them, and they'll eat, but the people who have rejected me will be hungry. My servants will drink, you'll be thirsty. My servants will rejoice, you'll be ashamed. My servants will sing with joy of heart, you'll have sorrow and grief of spirit. And so there's that contrast again. He mentions this new name. The name of Israel is a curse now, because they're people who always go astray. But he'll call his servants by another name. We talked about that. What is that name? Acts 11:26. Christian. They're the people who actually follow God. And so any blessings a person receives in the earth is going to be in the God of truth. He who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth. The former troubles are forgotten, because they are hid from my eyes. So any blessings that anyone will receive are going to be in the Lord as they appeal to him. Then we get to this new order, new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. Now that's used in the New Testament, in 2 Peter 3 and also in Revelation, to reference the new order of the final salvation in heaven. What he's talking about here is new covenant, this new Jerusalem. And you notice there he says, I create. That's the Hebrew word bara, and it's the word used in Genesis about creating something from nothing. And so this is not this old refurbished order. It is brand new. The old covenant is forgotten. So he says what he creates is Jerusalem as a rejoicing, her people as a joy. He rejoices in Jerusalem, and the voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. And so this is a truly new Jerusalem. It has nothing to do with this old Jerusalem. They are not a nation anymore. They're not my people. This is a spiritual relationship that also includes Gentiles. And so he's speaking of this new covenant under the Messiah and describes the blessings. In verse 20, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, or an old man who has not fulfilled his days. The child shall die 100 years old. The sinner, being 100 years old, will be accursed. Your version might have rendered that differently, and there's a lot of debate on what exactly this means. But I think that the essential point is that it's not about the length of time, but about the service to the Lord. And so serving the Lord a few days, you'll be right with him. Serving the Lord for length of days, you'll be right with him as long as you remain. But it doesn't matter how long the evil man lives, he's going to be accursed. Homer Haley mentions he measures his activities by the accomplishment of the several aspects of his purpose, not by years. In the new order, each citizen, whether for a brief moment or a lengthy period, will fulfill his mission in God's purpose. At any rate, there is blessings in the kingdom. You're going to build houses and inhabit them, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No one else is going to inhabit it. You'll not labor in vain. And notice in verse 24, this is comforting. Even when they call me, I'll answer before they call. And while they're still speaking, I'll hear. He knows what we need before we ever ask him of it. That's the kind of advantage of children of God. And then in verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall not hurt or destroy my holy mountain. What does that sound like to you? Where did we read that? Chapter 11, right? And that's messianic language. He's not being literal about this. In chapter 11, the reason that these things will occur is because the whole earth is full of the Word of God. That makes no connection with the physical rendering of this. Notice there, the dust shall be the serpent's food. In Genesis 3 and verse 14, remember what the Lord told the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat the dust all the days of your life. The power of Satan is vanquished in the kingdom, and we have protection from God. Comments, questions? Too bad we don't have time. Sorry about that. So that's Isaiah, and Harry's going to wrap that up on Wednesday, and we'll begin the new quarter the following Sunday. Thank you for your kind attention.